Lord, may the words of my mouth, may the thoughts, meditations, and reflections of this your congregation find acceptance and pleasure in your sight, Lord, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Karen Turner, a board member and notably ethics chair of the Port Authority of New York, New Jersey, resigned this past week when video of her interaction with police officers during a routine traffic stop went viral. Turner tried to use her connections to authority as a means of getting two police officers to retreat and back down. She berated the officers, directed profanities at them. For their part, though, the officers held their ground, neither lowering themselves to profane language nor backing down in the performance of their duties. And she resigned. Bill Cosby, who has regularly been touted as America's dad, was found guilty this past week of assaulting one woman, while numerous other women recounted incidents of having assaulted them. For years, Cosby had used his connections to fame and fortune to forestall women who dared to stand up to him. Connections are important. People regularly try to cultivate and promote their connections, especially to those in high places of authority. Jesus, too, recognized the importance of connections. And our gospel lesson this morning shares one image of the importance Jesus attached to being connected. Vineyards are still common throughout the Holy Land, and everyone developed some basic familiarity with them. Indeed, it would be difficult for anyone not to know something about the cultivation of a vineyard. I suppose it'd be someone like being from Iowa who didn't know anything about growing corn. It just goes with the turf. And certainly the Jews were familiar with Israel being termed God's vineyard. That image went back to the prophet Isaiah in his 5th chapter of his book. As the image was understandable in Isaiah's day, so the image remained easily understood in Jesus' day, some 6-7 centuries later. In the final of his 7 I Am proclamations, Jesus goes further, though, than any previous prophet when he states, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Jesus thereby intimates that he is attended by God the Father, rather like Israel was attended and groomed by the Lord in bygone days. Jesus indicates that he enjoys an intimacy and favor with God, rather like historically had been the purview of Israel. As God was present to, in, and with Israel, so God is now present to, in, and with Jesus. Now, such an idea was rather inflammatory. It was one thing to suggest that the nation of Israel enjoyed special favor with God. It was something more to suggest that Jesus himself enjoyed special favor with God. That's not the way the Jews were taught to conceive of their relationship with God. The nation or people came first. The individual was of secondary import to the nation or people of Israel. But Jesus was intimating that as the embodiment of Israel and what God wanted to see in humankind, he, in his own person, was unique and special. That may not sound novel to us, but in Jesus' day, such thoughts were unheard of, revolutionary. Good Jews simply didn't talk or think like that. Well, then Jesus proceeds to indicate, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." This too was novel and revolutionary. Some Jews might think of the nation as enjoying special relationship with the Lord. But this phrase suggests that Jesus himself enjoys this special and unique relationship. "Apart from me," Jesus continues, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is broken off and withers. Now, I think everyone enjoys flowers. Yep, they're here this morning. Couldn't see them. Okay. Every Sunday, this house is graced with colorful flowers. They add a touch of contrasting color and beauty and warmth to the plain stone walls of this edifice. And yet, as everyone knows, those flowers won't last long. Even if water is placed in the vase that holds them, still it's only a matter of days before the flowers begin to wither, fade, and dry up. These flowers, you see, are not connected to the remainder of the stem and the root systems which provide water and nourishment to the plants, so they wither and die. And in the Holy Land, dried flowers are often used as fuel for fires. Jesus suggests that apart and without him, we can do nothing. Nothing gets accomplished apart from a healthy connection between Christ and his disciples. Now, that certainly sounds like an exaggerated claim. Certainly, we can do some good things apart from Jesus. Theoretically, that certainly seems possible. But in reality, Jesus' claim is true, and truer than we might initially suppose. It was many years ago, New Year's Day, Tournament of Roses Parade, that the Standard Oil Company, now known as Chevron, of course, had a beautiful float. But in the middle of the parade, the oil company's float came to a grinding halt, and of course, the rest of the parade behind it. What happened? It ran out of gas. You see, the directors of the Chevron float had done everything well, except they neglected to avail themselves of their company's prime resource, its vast oil petroleum reserves. The parade waited while someone ran to get a gallon of gas. The noted British novelist, poet, and academic C.S. Lewis was raised in a religious family. But at age 15, he declared himself to be an atheist. Lewis went on to enjoy considerable success. But he would later write, and I quote, "You must picture me alone in that room in Oxford University's Magdalen College, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted God was God. And I knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Unquote. C.S. Lewis went on to author numerous books, and many persons have drawn inspiration from his writings, especially his Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, Miracles, and The Problem of Pain. There was once another young man who rebelled against his religious upbringing and brought great pain and sorrow, especially to his mother. A most intelligent man, he took up a hedonistic life and even fathered a son without benefit of marriage. In time, though, he yielded to the claim of Christ Jesus upon his life, and in a famous quote, he would proclaim, quote, "Thou hast created us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee," unquote. Augustine realized that, as Jesus expressed it, apart from me, you can do nothing. A branch that becomes disconnected from the vine withers and dies. Rather like those palm branches, these look good. They're obviously either artificial or in good soil. Or those palm branches, which are now in the room adjacent here, they're all dried up and good only for what? The ashes that will be used next year's Ash Wednesday service. We may want to believe otherwise. Some persons may suggest that you can do okay, if not well, apart from a connection with Jesus. But the reality bears out what Jesus said. Our lives are bereft of much that could be good and worthwhile and beneficial to ourselves and others when we try to live apart and disconnect from Christ and his body, the church. A couple weeks ago, I recounted the story, if I'm not mistaken, of a search and rescue operation along the ocean coast, which had saved numerous peoples during its initial years of existence. People were duly proud of it. And that core group of members who braved the wind and waves to rescue those who had run aground or simply drifting at sea was highly commended and respected. The community lauded their efforts. And to show their thanks and appreciation, the facility which was used to house the operation was given upgrades as a way of thanking the teams for their valiant efforts. While that was well and good, it didn't take too long, though, that the search and rescue squad became more of a social club, a place where people would go simply to hang out and to enjoy one another's company. The number of rescues declined significantly. Some of the rescue boats even fell into disrepair. It was apparent that the reason for the search and rescue squad's existence was being overlooked and even ignored. Other organizations can fall into the same pattern. They were created with the best of intentions, but they lose sight of the purpose for which they came into existence. Hospitals can certainly do a lot of good, but that good declines when hospital administrators become increasingly concerned with what? The bottom line. Schools are intended to provide our children and youth with an education to prepare them for life and to work in the world to promote the greater good. And yet these days, many teachers lament the fact that they are bogged down in paperwork and distracted from interaction and learning activities with students who suffer as a result. And that's apart from the fear that some student might go off in the proverbial deep end and bring a weapon to school with them. Many good and worthwhile organizations have ceased to do good, or at least as much good as intended, because they're distracted from their reason for existence, the raison d'être. Even churches can fall into this morass. They cease from being centers of uplift and deepening spirituality as the focus shifts from preaching Christ and embodying and incarnating God's love to various sorts of good and wholesome activities and even to what I call numbers games. The purpose for which the church stands can be lost in an effort to do just some good things. While the latter is good, and I don't wish to discount it, still it is the Christian convictions which should inspire and drive the latter. As the Apostle James expresses it, faith without works or actions is dead. But work without faith dies. In his allegory of the vine, Jesus suggests that the ultimate goal of the vine is to produce fruit. In this case, clusters of grapes. And ultimately, a vine is judged by its ability to produce fruit. Now, I'm personally not much of a vine dresser. That's because it's difficult for me to do the sort of pruning necessary to help a vine produce fruit. I'd be afraid to prune a plant like Bob did, the forsythia bush that's outside the education building. And yet, you know what? That plant is giving us new shoots and the bright yellow flowers, which we know from forsythias. I have some in my home that the previous owner had put out there. They haven't been touched in 15 years, and I'll bet his are going to look better than mine in not too distant future. A good part of the plant, even some healthy looking leaves and branches, needs to be pruned in order for a plant to produce a healthy harvest of grapes. You don't want nutrients being directed to branches that just suck them up and don't bear fruit. So you prune them, cutting them off in order to enhance the ability of other branches to bear fruit. In fact, if you've ever looked at and or studied a vineyard after it's been pruned, you'll note that often little more than some dead-looking stick about yay high continues to be there. And yet about this time of the year, buds and shoots will appear on those stems. And in a couple months, the vines will look lush and green, with grapes draping from this new growth. It's rather remarkable, even miraculous. Pruning plants is an art. Rose bushes will produce more blooms and flowers when carefully and artfully pruned. Fruit trees also need dead and unhealthy branches to be cut away in order to produce more and better fruit. Pruning in churches is certainly more of an art than a science. And the conflict and disruption which can arise is both astounding and lamentable. Recall that after I had accepted another call from one church, that the choir there had asked if they could be moved out of the choir loft, where they felt withdrawn from the congregation, and I understood that in part, to a spot in the nave where they would be out amongst the congregation. To accomplish that, though, meant that a couple pews would need to be removed. But since no one was ever seen in those pews except for a children's sermon, it was presumed this could be effected rather easily. Unfortunately, that front pew had been paid for and dedicated when the church building was erected by a noteworthy and commendable member of the congregation. He did not like it. That was his pew, even though neither he nor any member of his family ever sat in it. So the pew was being removed with good intentions. Still, when that pew was removed, that noteworthy and commendable member of the congregation also removed his membership to another church, along with his wife, his daughter, son-in-law, and granddaughter. Pruning around churches, you see, can be difficult, arduous, painful. And with that in mind, I remind you that the deacons will be meeting after church today, because they've got to prune their budget. Now, you might chuckle at that, but there might be some sacred cows in that budget. And there are some things some people do not want you to touch. Individual Christians, too, need to evaluate what needs pruning in their lives. Often we become distracted from the vital and essential by paying attention to the good. To enhance one's relationship with the Lord, could you prune a little time from watching television to read the daily devotional, The Upper Room, or joining a Bible study, or some meditation group? One of the things which caught my attention about the movie The Shack last night, which I certainly enjoyed with a number of others from the congregation, was the fact that part of the conflict which plagued Mackenzie and his family was simply a result of poor theology. They were expecting and yearning for a God who isn't the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who's revealed in the Bible. It was different. It was time to prune some of that belief so that new life, vitality, and growth could develop. There's one other thing to bear in mind. The ultimate goal for a vine is to produce fruit. We know that. The Apostle Paul recognized that too, and he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in his letter to the Galatians. Specifically, he identifies love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In his gospel and letter, John concentrates more upon the first aspect of that list, that is, love. Jesus wants his disciples and followers to love one another, and the whole world for that matter, in the manner in which Jesus loves the world, being willing to sacrifice himself and his self-interest for the benefit of others and the improvement of our world. Some of the world's great music, of course, is inspired by love. Recall how Tony felt after he had just met Maria in West Side Story. His love for her broadened his horizons, and hers as well. Though at the end of the movie, he tragically is killed, still in the movie, you see that love lifts and inspires not only the characters in the film, but the audience. It helps to bridge differences and reconcile persons who have been at each other's throats. We all want that kind of love. We all need that kind of love. Uplifting, fulfilling, broadening. One that makes the entire world seem better and brighter. That's the sort of love Jesus had for humanity. And it's the sort of love he inspires his disciples and his followers to exercise today. It's a love which puts joy in our hearts. It's infectious and contagious. We all want to catch that sort of love. And in Christ Jesus, that's precisely what we can do. As the author of the epistle to John might express it, my beloved, we are loved. Now let us cultivate, prune, and fertilize that love so that we can share it with others. Let us pray. Words. We use them, O God, because that's how we communicate with one another. Yet we recognize that it's not only with words that we speak. Our actions and our deeds speak volumes as well. Help us to speak in love and in the spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one whose name we pray. Amen.